Let's take up our Bibles once again and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our subject matter for both this morning and again this evening is the Lord's Supper, which may seem a bit odd given that we are not observing the Lord's Supper today, but my thought in choosing this subject matter was that it would give you some time throughout this coming week to meditate on the realities of the Lord's Supper and to prepare accordingly as you come to the table next Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our text for this morning is verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Very well-known portion of Scripture, but yet a very beautiful one. So let's, again, give our careful hearing to God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we call upon you now and ask for Christ and his Spirit to bless the preaching and the hearing of the word. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand. And in all this, we pray that Christ would be abundantly glorified. We pray all of this in his great name. Amen. Our subject this morning is the Lord's Supper. The text before us is a beautiful and solemn passage. It records for us the institution of the sacrament of communion. And it may be even more significant than we realize. Conservative scholars agree that this is likely the first account of the Lord's Supper to be written down in Scripture. That means that the words of verse 24 are likely the first words of the incarnate Christ ever to be written down in the Bible. 1 Corinthians was likely composed before any of the Gospels were finished. And what words of Christ were the first to be recorded? "This is my body, which is for you." Those are beautiful words. Those are words of love and grace and mercy. Words which communicate to us the blessed sacrifice of the Savior for sinners like us. The first words of the incarnate Christ show us the centrality of the cross. They communicate to us that the eternal Son of God took a body to himself, that he lived a life of obedience, and that he gave his body for the sins of his people. Now, this sadly has been a controversial passage. A couple hundred years ago, we could have all been burnt at the stake for our view on this passage. There has been tremendous controversy that surrounds this passage. One writer said, "The history of the world does not furnish a parallel to the controversy occasioned by these simple words." And often in the midst of the debates that surround these words, the beauty and the point of the passage is lost. And so from the outset, we have to realize that Paul, when he was writing, did not intend to give a complete theology of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This passage comes to us in the context of a very embarrassing, very common case of division and selfishness in the church. And so it is a theological passage that has much to teach us about the Lord's Supper. But more so, it is a pastoral passage. Now, the Corinthians were like us. They were like any Christian in any age. They struggled with selfishness. Ever since the fall, every single one of us fights this battle with selfishness. And this selfishness can infect and harm the church. Now, many of us grew up hearing and maybe even using a phrase to describe our Christian walk, a phrase that is found nowhere in the Bible: "I have made Jesus my own personal Savior. I have made Jesus my own personal Savior." Now, that phrase reflects our sinful individualism. It's a phrase that fails to recognize that we are part of a people. Now, we, of course, do have to trust in Christ personally. But once we do, once we are redeemed by him, we are then brought into a spiritual family. Our union with Christ means union with his people. And this is what the Corinthians were forgetting, and this is what we can often forget. God said that he will be our God, and we will be his people. In Titus 2:14, Paul said that Christ gave himself in order to redeem and purify a people. Christ redeemed a people. Despite what is taught in much of the church today, our Christian faith is not an individual matter. Christ redeemed a people. He purchased the church with his own blood. And so this passage does give us a beautiful account of the Lord's Supper. But it also, at the very same time, confronts our tendency towards individualism and selfishness. It points us to Christ as the remedy for that selfishness, as it preaches the good news of the gospel, as it reminds us how Christ gave himself for sinners like us. It reminds us that in Christ we have been made into a people, a spiritual family of brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Now, you do have an outline on the back of your bulletin if you find that helpful. And we'll begin in verses 17 through 22 by considering the fact that there was division at the supper in the Corinthian church. Paul begins with a strong rebuke in verse 17. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." If you look back at the beginning of chapter 11, Paul had commended them. But now, when it comes to their observance of the Lord's Supper, he says very clearly, "I do not commend you." And his next statement shows us just how bad things were. He says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, their observance of communion was so twisted that Paul says that it was actually harming them. The sacred communion meal that is designed by Christ to bring us closer to him, to bring us closer to one another, was actually doing the opposite in the church in Corinth. This would be like you saying after the sermon this morning, "I am worse off after hearing that sermon." In other words, it wasn't just a waste of time, it wasn't just useless, I am actually worse off after hearing that sermon. That's what Paul is saying here. You are worse off after your so-called observance of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 18, we see the heart of the issue. At the Lord's table, the Corinthians were coming together, but yet coming apart. And we can easily do the same thing. We can come to worship. We could come to the Lord's table as individuals. Throughout this section, Paul is playing on this verb, coming together. He uses it five times in this section. It's a quiet rebuke. He's saying to them, when you come together, you're not really coming together. You gather as a group, but there are divisions and factions among you. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And then verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, the Corinthian church was a divided church. If you read this letter from beginning to end, there were divisions over different matters. And it appears that these divisions had spilled over into their observance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 18, Paul says that there were divisions at the table. The word divisions is the word schisms, literally a tearing apart, a separation. And in verse 19, Paul mentions factions. These would be what we would call sects or cliques, little groups that excluded everyone who wasn't like them. And so Paul says, when you come together, you're not really coming together. He says, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. And then in verses 21 and 22, we get more insight into the context of the problem. We see that there was selfish eating and drinking. Now, in addition to all of the other divisions in this church, it seems that the Corinthian church was also divided socially between the rich and the poor. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." Note that phrase, "each one goes ahead with his own meal." One goes hungry, another gets drunk. It's very likely that the Corinthian church met in the home of a wealthy person. And it seems that they had an ordinary meal. And after that ordinary meal, they observed the Lord's Supper. And it was this meal that was part of the problem. In the first century, the average wealthy person's home would have had a small dining room area, and it also would have had a large outer court, or what we would call a patio. Now, obviously, the whole church couldn't fit into the dining room. And so what would happen would be that all the wealthy people would sit inside the house at the dining room table, while the poor people would be forced to sit outside on the patio. And at these meals, everyone brought their own food. But it wasn't like our fellowship meals, where it's all divided up and put on a buffet so everyone could then have some. In the Corinthian church, everyone brought their own food, and they kept their own food. There was no sharing. Again, notice that phrase in verse 21. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. And so the rich people would bring plenty of expensive food, but they would keep that food for themselves. Meanwhile, the poor people would bring meager provisions or nothing at all. There was division at the supper, so much so that Paul says, when you come together, this is not the Lord's supper that you are eating. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And worst of all, it seems that when it came time to observe the Lord's supper, that it was just sort of an afterthought. There wasn't enough bread or wine to go around. The wealthy people had consumed it as part of the ordinary meal. Imagine that you were observing the Lord's Supper here. And as the plate came towards the back of the church, you were told that there's no more bread and no more wine. Meanwhile, the people in the first three rows are covered in breadcrumbs and are visibly drunk. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. It was a scene of greed and selfishness. And Paul says in disbelief, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The Lord's Supper is intended to be a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice. It's designed to strengthen our union with Christ and our union with each other. It should be a meal that declares that we are one in Christ. but instead it can become an occasion of division and selfishness. Now, I know that we don't have this exact same problem, but there can be more subtle divisions. Charles Hodge perceptively observes, there may not be outward separation, but there can be inward alienation. We can easily come to the table as individuals and leave as individuals. We can let other things subtly separate us. It might be grudges. Just could be a subtle lack of awareness for our brothers and our sisters. And the solution to this selfishness and any kind of division in the church is Christ and his gospel. And so next, we see that the Spirit of God skillfully points us to the Creator of the Supper. We see this in verses 23 to 26. Now, Paul seeks to unite this divided congregation by pointing them to Christ. He reminds them that it was Christ who instituted the supper. And while in this section he intends to show how to observe the Lord's Supper rightly, more so he wants them and he wants us to remember the truth to which the supper points. He wants us to remember that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for sinners. The Holy Spirit wants us to remember the gospel. Look at verse 23. It is first emphasized that the Lord's Supper is a gift from Christ. It has already been called the Lord's Supper. In other words, it belongs to him. It comes from him. And he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." In other words, this supper belongs to Christ. He has given it to us as his people as a gift, as a token of his love for us. And that truth in and of itself should make this sacrament precious to us. It is a gift from our gracious and loving Savior. And that means we must humbly receive this gift, remembering that we have done nothing to earn it. In this way, it reflects the gospel. The gospel is an undeserved gift from Christ, and his supper reflects that great truth. In addition, we must recognize that the Lord's Supper preaches the gospel. It may sound like odd language to us, but Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said that the Lord's Supper is a visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us. A visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us. It proclaims the good news of the cross. And the main word that Christ uses to describe the nature of the supper is the word covenant. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The Lord's Supper proclaims a covenant relationship between Christ and his people. That is why it is called a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign of a relationship. It highlights the cost at which that covenant relationship was established. We have communion with Jesus Christ because he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. at verses 23 and 24. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The focal point of this meal is the sacrifice of Christ. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Christ laid down his life in our place. He was the sacrifice for our sins. He obeyed the law perfectly as our substitute. And the supper reminds us that we share in his life and his death. It is worth noticing that Christ commands us twice to do this in remembrance of him. And when he commands us to remember him, he doesn't say, "Remember me as a baby in a manger." He doesn't say, "Remember me teaching." He doesn't say, "Remember me doing miracles." He says to us, "Remember my sacrifice. Remember my cross. Remember my body broken and my blood shed for you." He says in the Lord's Supper, "Remember, remember my death for your sins." Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." The Lord's Supper preaches to us the cross of Christ. It is a visible sermon that proclaims the gospel. It's what we could call a covenant renewal ceremony, wherein Christ comes to us and he affirms his continuing love for us as his people. Do you see how the gospel is brought to bear on sin and division in the church? The Corinthians were selfishly saying, "This is my food, which is kept for me." And Paul points them to Christ, who said, "This is my body, which is given for you." The remedy for our selfishness, the remedy for our individualism, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is looking to Christ, remembering that he selflessly laid down his life for us. His death was the cost of our communion. His great work of salvation brings together a people. And it is precisely that great truth that the Corinthians were undermining, and that we too can easily undermine with any kind of grudge or division in the church. Thirdly, let's think about the requirements for the supper in verses 27 to 34. Having pointed us to Christ and uniting us under the truth of the gospel, Paul now gives requirements for coming to the Lord's table. He warns us of the danger of coming to the supper carelessly. The first requirement is that we come in a worthy manner. This is implied in verses 27 and 28. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And I want to just touch on this very, very briefly. But I want to emphasize clearly, and some of you may need to change your understanding of this passage. The requirement here for coming to the Lord's table is not that you examine yourself to see if you are worthy. Have you ever been worthy to come to the Lord's table? The word unworthy in verse 27 is an adverb. And that means it modifies the eating and the drinking, not the person coming to the table. That is why our translations say unworthy manner. Friends, no one is ever worthy to come to the Lord's table. Paul goes on to say that some of the Corinthians were weak and sick, and others had died. And it wasn't because they were unworthy people. Rather, it was because they profaned the Lord's table by coming in an unworthy manner. The requirement is not that we are worthy. The requirement is that we come in a worthy manner. We come worthily when we come in Christ, when we come trusting in His worthiness and His sacrifice. J.A. Hodge writes, "The word worthily does not mean with merit or holiness, but in a fit manner, according to the direction of Christ, with repentance for sin and faith in Him for salvation." We come in Christ. We come confessing our unworthiness and trusting in the one who forgives sins. No one is ever worthy to come to the Lord's table. The requirement is that we come in a worthy manner, with care, with self-examination, with humble reliance upon Christ. Next, in verses 33 and 34, Paul gives some final instructions for coming together. And in verse 33, he implies that when you come together, come as a family. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." He uses three words in that verse that are family language. Brothers, coming together, and one another. The emphasis is on the family nature of the supper. And so when you come together to the Lord's table next Lord's Day, come as a family. Come remembering your brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Pray this week that the Lord would cultivate selflessness in you, that He would increase your love and your concern for your brothers and your sisters. Then in verse 34, he implies that the Lord's Supper is a holy meal. In other words, it's a special meal. We don't treat it or approach it like an ordinary meal. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. And so in verse 34, he says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." The Lord's Supper is not for our physical nourishment. It's not to fill our stomachs and strengthen our bodies. It's designed to fill our souls and strengthen our faith in Christ. It's a meal for spiritual nourishment. And so it must be approached with care and in faith. It must be approached looking to the spiritual truths behind the physical elements. And in the midst of all these requirements, finally, we must remember that the Lord's Supper is a supper for unworthy sinners. Verses 28 and 31. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Now notice that Paul does not tell these sinful, selfish Corinthians to stop coming to the Lord's table. We might think the natural course would be for him to say, stop coming to the Lord's table until you get yourselves together. But notice, he has rebuked them. He has pointed them to Christ and his gospel. He has taught them how to come in a worthy manner, but never does he tell them to stop coming to the table. And in all of this, the emphasis is that the Lord's Supper is a supper for unworthy sinners. The very elements that make up the supper tell us that it is a meal for sinners who need the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The elements show us that our God is a God who forgives sins and loves his people. Friends, the Lord's Supper is indeed a precious gift from Christ. In it, we see the gospel preached. In it, we share in the benefits of Christ's life and death. As we see the bread broken before our eyes, we are reminded of the broken body of Jesus, given for us out of love. And as we taste the wine, we are remembering not only that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, but also that because of his sacrifice, we are welcomed and loved guests at his table. Friends, it is a meal for people like us who don't love God as we should. It is a meal that is meant to warm our affections toward the Savior and increase our love for him. It's a meal that shows us the goodness of God toward us. And in this meal, the Lord also clearly demonstrates our dual union, both with Christ and with our brothers and our sisters. It proclaims that we are a family, and it helps us to love one another more. Because as we look around us, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we are surrounded by others for whom Christ died. And so, friends, if we want to change, if we want to see our selfishness and our individualism killed in us, we need to look to Christ and we need to attend soberly to this means of grace that we have received from the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for Christ and his great sacrifice for us. Lord, we do confess that sin makes us selfish. We focus on ourselves. We think about ourselves. It is our default setting, as it were. And so we pray, O God, that Christ, through the power of his Spirit, would cultivate love in us, that we might have that same Spirit of Christ, that self-giving Spirit. We pray, Lord, that the great truths of your gospel would wash over us this morning. Lord, that we would remember that he gave himself for us. He didn't do it unwillingly. He didn't do it begrudgingly. But he delighted to do it for our sake. And so we pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love for Christ and at the same time deepen our love for our brothers and sisters. We do pray this in the great name of Christ. Amen.